So let me start with a question this morning. How many of you would describe yourselves as worriers? How many struggle with anxiety? That's okay. It's okay to admit it. Me too. Yeah. Sinners. Me too. I mean, we all get anxious, and I'll be honest, probably for the past month and a half, I've been working in sort of an exalted state of anxiety. But I have that tendency anyway. I get anxious about things. I tend to worry. My wife knows it. She knows this about me. The elders know it about me. I get it honest. Have you met my mom? Dave is smiling. Oh, she just walked in. And I'm serious though about mom, though. Seriously, if there was an Olympic sport for worrying, my mother, and my sister will back this up, my mother would have more gold than Michael Phelps. You're also supposed to be truthful. And I said it in love. The point is, anxiety and worry is something I have to work against, and probably a lot of you have to work against it and fight against it too. You know, it's a particular struggle for me. And on any given day, there are various levels of victory that I have over it. But I can tell you, the days when I do not experience victory, those are the days when that living sacrifice that is my life has crawled off the altar and taking control back into its own hands. That's when it's worse, and that's when the victory is much, much less. Now, I'll be blunt this morning. Worrying is actually an act of spiritual faithlessness. It's an act of spiritual faithlessness because it demonstrates that we don't trust God for something, or that we aren't satisfied with God and what he's provided for us. But most of us do it. It's incredibly common. It's in fallen man, it's kind of a common state. Beyond being spiritually bad, it's also physically bad for us. I mean, it has physical effects on it. It affects the heart rate, blood circulation, blood pressure, the glands, the whole nervous system. You know, worrying is physically not good for us, and it's not spiritually good for us either. It's life-sapping in all realms. And we're in a world today where stress and anxiety levels just seem to be going up and up and up and up and up, especially if you keep up with politics, current events. But it's not a modern thing. We like to think that stress is a modern invention. I'm not sure that it is, because Jesus addressed it over 2,000 years ago. And they did not have the internet then. They did not have the Republican and Democratic parties then. They did not have that stuff. But they had things to worry about too. And maybe from a certain perspective, maybe what they had to worry about was maybe even more than the things that we worry about. Because most of the time, you and I, what we're worried about is what we want. We're worried about not getting what we want, or we're worried about getting something that we don't want. But having enough food, water, and clothes, that's typically not something we worry about, because we have those things in abundance. Now, we might not have the food and the clothes that we want, but we have food and clothes. None of us are going around naked, and most of us are fairly well fed. The point being, stress is common to man, and there are reasons to worry for all times in history. So this is a message that's timeless, because as humans in their fallen state, we are given to anxiety and to worry. And we've all experienced, right? Anyone not experienced it? Praise God for truthfulness. I mean, really, and it gets, the modern technology doesn't help us. I mean, I know a high school girl who, she's not here, I won't say her name, but she had to give up her cell phone because she was so stressed out about answering all the messages and about how many likes that she was getting on social media and how many hits. I mean, she was not sleeping at night because she was fretting over this. You know, we can work ourselves up into that. She was getting severely depressed. They had to take the cell phone away from her. Anxiety and worry really reveal something about our hearts. It reveals something about what we're valuing. And it reveals that, and this is not going to surprise us, you know, because we still have the flesh to deal with, even as believers, but that we really aren't completely trusting God. And you and I, we're all in the same boat. And Jesus is going to remind us today of some reasons why we should trust God, why we should trust him, and to focus our hearts and our minds on what they ought to be focused on, which is really him. Because when we're focused on him, the rest just doesn't seem like it's that important. So the message for today is entitled, surprisingly enough, Don't Worry. The timing isn't good, but there it goes. It's a good thing I don't worry about that anymore. But let me be clear and up front. Excuse me. Jesus is talking about anxiety today, but he's not talking about clinical anxiety. Sometimes there is a chemical thing, a biological chemical thing in our bodies that causes anxiety. And I'm not trying to cast any doubt on that. I think it may be overdiagnosed in our culture, but it is real, and some people have it. And for those folks, you will need some chemical, biological help with that. But even so, what Jesus says here can still help you, even with that kind of anxiety. So there's reason for everyone to listen. Also, Jesus is not talking about irresponsibility. And some people take it to that extreme. You know, he's not saying, don't be concerned about anything. Don't work at anything. The word that's used here for worry can actually indicate either an appropriate level of concern or an inappropriate level of concern. It's really all about the degree of concern that you show for something. It's not that you're not supposed to be concerned to work or to gather your food, but over-concern about that is a problem. You know, we need to have something to eat. But we can be over-concerned to the point where it gets between us and God. And where it gets to a point where we're not trusting God. There we've extended into worry. It's like there's a difference between going to the doctor because you're sick and fretting all week because you're sick. Just making yourself sicker. It's the overemphasis or dwelling on beyond what is necessary. And typically it gets between us and God. So Jesus isn't saying don't be concerned. He's saying don't be overly concerned. Watch the degree. The passage we're going to read, you know, it continues the theme from last week about wealth. Whereas last week it was love of wealth. Worry frequently accompanies love of wealth. You know, if you're concerned about wealth, you tend to be worried about your wealth. But this week, because it's really basic necessities, focuses in on also and has an application to more than just the wealthy or middle class. It impacts all of us, even those who have less, who really may have concerns about where their next meal is coming from. And a lot of people in Jesus' original audience on that mountainside would have fallen into this category. And his first point is this. His first point is, I probably should read the passage. I was supposed to read it earlier, so let's do that. Matthew 6, we're going to start in verse 25. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or to what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, and which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So the first point in what would be an outline today is don't worry because God provides. Trust in God's provision. Verse 25 starts off, for this reason, or therefore, takes us back to the last section. You know, don't store up treasures on earth. Store them up in heaven. Your heart is going to be where your treasure is, and you can't serve two masters. And that last one, it's you know, can't serve two masters. It's a slavery image. And the thing is, as a slave, the master is responsible for feeding and clothing the slaves. They don't feed and clothe themselves. The master provides that stuff. Bond servants don't have to worry about those things because those things are provided. In our case, that's God. He's going to provide those things. Now, we may have to work to get them, but he's the ultimate provider of those things. The last part of the verse, life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Isn't the value of a human being more than just our physical body, more than what we just wear? Isn't our value, doesn't it come from something greater than that? Well, I would hope so, because I'm losing value up here if it's just the body. We're made in God's image. We have a soul, spirit, an immaterial part of us. You know, I can't read this verse without being reminded of Jesus' words to Satan. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There's something more than food that sustains us. God gives us bodies. Will he not also provide for us? You know, some folks tend to think, oh, he gave us this physical shape, this physical body, and then he just kind of left us out there on our own. And that's not actually the case. It just follows. If he made the body, he's going to provide for it. And listen, so if you're an atheist, then yeah, worry. Worry away. You ought to be worried. I mean, you should be looking out for you. Do all you can. Get all you can because there's nothing more than the physical for you. Eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow, dot, dot, dot. But for believers, we know that ultimately God sustains us. Amen. And he gives us some examples of that in nature, right? Verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Are you and I not worth more than a bird? I would think so. Yeah, and I love Jesus for a lot of reasons, but he was a master teacher, and he would use whatever was around him. This is the Sermon on the Mount still. He's on a hillside in Galilee in springtime. There were probably birds, and he's pointing to them. Look at the birds. And people would have looked over there at the birds. Look at the birds. They don't sow. They don't reap, but God still provides for them. Now, to the earlier point about concern, but not over-concern, birds are not lazy creatures, are they? You ever watched a bird? I mean, it's like, you know, they're like hyper-spasmatic sometimes. I mean, they're just crazy. They're always flitting here and there, looking for food, looking for sticks, looking for a windshield, doing something. So God's provision comes in that he provides the food for them to find. Now they have to go find it, but God provides. Bringing that into the human world, we still have to work. We have to plant our crops, or we have to do our jobs. You know, it's not sitting around with our mouths open, waiting for God to drop a Chick-fil-A sandwich in it. You know, it is, we have to go do it, but it's there because God provides. You know, Paul was pretty clear in Thessalonica, right? You know, if you don't work and you're able to, then you don't eat. It's different if you're not able to, but, you know, if you don't work, you don't eat. But it was like manna in the desert. Remember that situation for Israel? God provided the manna. They had to go out every day and gather it. And if they didn't go out and gather it, they didn't get to eat because there wasn't anything else to eat in the desert. And it's kind of like that. We are to go, we're to apply ourselves. So we show appropriate concern, but not over worry, not over concern. And I need to say this here, because living in a fallen world, we might take this wrong. This statement, this passage does not mean that a believer has never experienced trouble in their lives, or that Christians don't suffer from hunger. That's the mistake the health and welfare folks make. Of course we do. But that's often not, that's not God's fault necessarily. That's not because he hasn't provided. It's often because of the fallen nature of the world that we live in. Do you know, and I've seen actually recent studies that verified this, did you know that the earth can support 10 billion people? There are currently about 7 billion on the earth. The earth can support 10 billion people at, you know, 1.5 times what's needed to support that many people, that the earth can produce that much food. We're capable of that. We are. There really shouldn't be a hunger problem in the world. We don't have a supply problem. God has provided. What we have is a distribution and a waste problem. Those are the result of sin. Those are a result of fallenness. God provides. Sometimes, though, due to fallenness of the earth itself, like there may be famine in a place like Ethiopia, Africa, there may be famine, but there's not enough food there. But there is enough food worldwide. We just don't manage to get it to where it needs to be. The point here is, if God provides for the birds, don't you think he will provide for us? Aren't we worth way more than birds? Most of us are. All of us are. We're made in his image. Man is the only creature made in his image. And remember, humans were the last creature created. Of all of God's creation efforts, you know, when he created the universe, the cosmos, the stars, the planets, the moon, the sun, and then, you know, there was water and life in the water, and there were trees and grasses and flowers and things that bear fruit, and then there were flying animals and crawling animals and walking animals. God created all of those things, and the last thing that he put on the earth was humans. Because everything was created so that humans could survive on the earth. We're the crowning point of creation, made in his image. He's going to take care of us. We don't have to worry over concern about that. But sometimes we do. And we're like, you know, Jesus is saying to us, hey, verse 27, and who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Has anyone ever accomplished that by worry? Adding a single hour to his life? Not me. In fact, you may shorten your life through worry. You can shorten it. You know, I know the thought. I know the thought is like, if you don't worry enough, then you haven't done your part. I've heard that. I have done that, you know. Well, why? Robin's like, why are you worrying about it? Well, if I don't worry about it, it's like I'm not concerned about it. This is my part. No, that's just worrying. Because it both distracts you from God's goodness, and it's kind of bad for your health. You know, which also, honestly, if you really think about it, what glorifies God when he says don't, not only does it glorify him if you don't, but typically it's good for us if we don't. It's better for us and better for him. So worry just kind of, you know, it messes with both worlds. Then verse 28. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Again, picture him on a hillside in Galilee. He's looking around. There are wildflowers probably all over the place. And he's pointing to them. Look, they don't produce their own colors. They don't sow and they don't reap. But even Solomon, who would have been the historical epitome of wealth and opulence, even him, he didn't clothe himself in such splendor. And really, when you think about flowers and look at flowers, you know, they have the colors and the shapes, the beauty of even a single petal. Just sit and gaze at one. You know, look at it. They're intricate. Solomon couldn't achieve that. But they're just flowers. And they're here today. And they're gone tomorrow. You're tossing them in the oven to bake your bread over because they've dried up. Weather gets hot, they get dry, you throw them in the oven and bake your bread. But aren't human beings worth so much more than flowers? Yeah, so why worry? I mean, do what you need to do. Be concerned, but not fretting about it. If God cares for the little things in this way, how much more will he care for you who bear his image? And the end of the verse, I think, is telling. Ye of little faith. Yeah, guilty as charged, right? Little faith. Worry is counter. It's counter to faith. It's counter to faithfulness. It's counter to faith because we aren't trusting him. We aren't resting in his goodness. You know, Adam and Eve, they didn't have to worry in the garden. And they still had to work. They still had to work the field, remember. But God provided everything. They worked, and the work was easy, and the results were sure. You know, you didn't have famine in the garden. The weeds didn't take over in the garden. You know, you didn't have floods where everything got washed away. You didn't have that stuff. The results were sure. And there was trust until there wasn't. And I think that's one of the saddest things that we lost in the garden. Humans took the burden upon themselves. And then learn that we can't really trust ourselves. And now because we can't trust ourselves, we have a hard time trusting God. So we worry. We should bear in mind that what God promises is to give us what we need. Now that's different from what we want sometimes. He promises food, not filet mignon. And our worry often focuses on the difference between the need and the want. The wealthy want more. The poor also want more. But do we have what we need? Has it been provided? And listen, it's not wrong, especially if you are poor, to try to better your position. That's not wrong. But don't let that become your idol. Don't fret over it. Don't worry over it. Don't let it get between you and God. Because worry reveals that we are not content with what God has given us. Now we can, again, it's okay to try to improve your position, especially if you're poor. But contentment needs to be part of that equation. And we don't talk about content a lot. I brought this passage up last week and I'll bring it up again this week because it's applicable. 1 Timothy 6, But godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can't take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Content. Now, that's not the American way, but that's God's way. And Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, he said this, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be, here's that word again, content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We often don't realize that verse 13 follows verses 11 through 12. I mean, it's about being content in whatever situation. Whatever situation God has you in, whether you have a little or a lot, can we be content in it? Because that's what God has for us, and we have God. And when we're not, it reveals to us subtly that maybe we don't entirely trust God. That we aren't entirely sure that God is good because he may not give me all I want. Or, you know, we aren't entirely sure that God is strong. Maybe he can't give me all that I want. But we're not trusting in him. And contentment is one of those things that I mentioned earlier. Our culture really conditions us not to be content. You know, we don't talk about it so much, but it's very one of those subtle ways the culture has conformed us to itself. Talk about Romans 12 being conformed to the world. Our culture does that to us in very subtle ways. Because everything about our society tells us that we need bigger. We need bigger, we need better, we need more, we need new. It's a marketing strategy, and it has been fantastically successful for the business world. And it's been successful because it feeds our sin nature, feeds off of our sin nature. We need the latest, we need the greatest, whatever it is. It's toothpaste, underwear, a new car, the next big upgrade for our computer in the tech world. It's almost a necessity. You know, if the majority, and this is what happens. If the majority has the latest and greatest, the rest will have to follow or they'll be left out. I mean, try getting along without your cell phone today. You know, I mean, seriously, I was very happy without my cell phone. I'm quite content without the cell phone. I had to have a cell phone because everybody else had to have a cell phone and they needed to get in touch with me and I was the pastor, so I needed a cell phone. By the way, the elders thrust that thing on me. I didn't actually go out and get it. But that's kind of it, right? You can't live in the world today without a cell phone or a computer. And we wonder why the cost of living continues to rise. Those things constantly need updating and upgrading. Now, and I'm not decrying technology. We need it. You can't live in today's world without it. I'm not saying that God's people should toss out their cell phones and laptops, though I would personally enjoy it. But I want you to be aware. I want you to be aware that you are being conditioned by the culture not to be content. You are being conditioned not to be content, and it's ungodly. It is. And it is so subtle. We don't even notice it in ourselves. We don't notice that we've been conditioned, but we have. As Christians, as believers, followers of Christ, our lives should be marked by contentment. We should be okay with what God has given us and where God has us. Again, we can improve as long as we're not letting that get in between us and God, as long as that doesn't become an obsession, the drive that consumes our thoughts and our energy. But you know, we don't have to have everything we want. And we want everything we want typically because our sights are set too low. Because instead, and that sounds counterintuitive, but instead of anything that this world has to offer, we should set ourselves on Jesus. Amen. And pleasing him. But in this respect today, it's really hard to tell the church from the world. And that's sad. Which is what Jesus is saying, I think, in verses 31 to 32. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Yeah, of course, unbelievers, they're going to be overly concerned about those things, because for them, that's life. That's what their life is. There's nothing more. He who dies with the most toys wins. Okay, well, in my mind, he who dies with most toys is still dead, but, you know, if that's floating your boat. For them, the whole thing, for the world, the whole thing, and this is normal. This is a natural way of thinking. I was here at one point, too, in my life. It's a natural way of thinking. Their whole thing is to satisfy themselves. And if you had no concept of a God, and if you didn't believe in anything after life, there would be no reason that you shouldn't be satisfying yourself. In fact, that is the natural end game to evolutionary theory, is to satisfy yourself. The strongest should take because they're the strongest, and they should propagate because they're stronger. That's the way it should be if you're an evolutionist. Whereas for us, God should be all we need. Because he is all we need. Because he's provided everything that we have and ever will want or need. It's about him. Their pursuits are going to be what they think will satisfy them. Are our pursuits really about what we think is going to satisfy us? It's a question for us. But if your trust is wholly in yourself, then you are going to serve yourself wholly. That's just a truism. As believers, we want to pursue God. Verse 33, seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That doesn't mean that we don't work. It doesn't mean that we don't try to improve, especially if we're poor, that we don't try to improve our situation. What it means is we seek God first and this second. It's like the Lord's Prayer. Pursue God. It's like the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That should be primary for us. We aren't just supposed to pray that part. We're supposed to live it. You know, we want to be looking out. We should be looking forward to the establishment of his kingdom on earth, right? Right? Yeah. Thank you. But until that happens, until there's a new heaven and a new earth, the presence of sin will make life less than what it ought to be now. But we should be longing for how it ought to be. Longing for the kingdom. You know, how about a world with no pain? How about a world with no death, no sickness, no sorrow, no sin, no hunger? All in favor of that? Yeah, me too. No discrimination, no racism, no injustice. I mean, this is a perfect world. We're all in favor of that. We should want it. We should seek it. But right now, we have to wait for it and pray for Jesus to set that up. But we're not just sitting on our hands while we're waiting for him to establish his kingdom. In the meantime, we're seeking him personally and his righteousness in our lives now. We should not be satisfied, and unfortunately many of us are, we should not be satisfied with the best that I can muster up right now. We should be seeking God's perfect and holy righteousness, knowing that we're not going to achieve it in this life, but that's the direction that we're heading. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. The believer should be progressively seeking him more and more every day, which means we'll love him more and more every day. We'll want to be obedient to him more and more every day. We'll want to spend more and more time with him every day and more time with his people and doing his work. And don't discount his people, by the way. There's a real movement today, both inside and outside the church, to diss the church. I just want to remind you that not just Westminster Bible Church, but the church, the body of Christ, those who are actually believers, those people, we're all related because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. We don't have to like each other, but we are all related and we need to love each other because the church is the bride of Christ. You know, you don't get to reject it as a believer. You don't get to reject the people Jesus died for. You don't get to hate the people Jesus died for. You don't get to despise the people Jesus died for. We don't get to do that. That's so unChristlike. We learn more and more about him, and in the process, we'll be more and more amazed by him. I guarantee you, the more you learn about him, the more you'll be like, ah, that's just incredible. If we are truly seeking God and his righteousness on earth in the here and now, we will be becoming more and more like him. And at the very least, seeking Jesus puts your focus on him, right? Which means all that worry about the stuff that you worry about will seem, well, less than something that you should be worried about. Look squarely at him. Look to his perfect life. Remember his death on the cross for you, and more than just on communion Sundays. Remind yourself of his resurrection, which promises life to you and to me. Look to his exaltation. He sat down at the right hand of God, and there he's interceding for us. Amen. Jesus prays for you. What's to worry about? Look to his promise to return for his own and to set up his kingdom. And when you are stressed or troubled or dejected or depressed or anxious, and understand it's normal, that's a normal part of life, that's part of living in a fallen world and fallen bodies, when you're in that position, seriously, focus the eyes of your heart on Jesus. Really look to him. And it'll be like the old song, right? The old hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me when our focus is on him. Remember where our joy comes from. It comes from our relationship to him. When we seek him, we're reminded of that. We're amazed, we learn, we grow, we become like him, and then that joy in us that can't be taken away grows, or at least we become more aware of it. It's rekindled. And a joyful heart is good medicine, right? Worry dries up the bones like a broken spirit. What does seeking first the kingdom of God look like in real life? That's a good question. Glad you asked. What does it mean to focus on Jesus? I think many in church world think that putting the kingdom first is this. If I can just do my devotions early every day, go to church on Sunday, I've put God first. I am seeking the kingdom. No. No, there's more to it than that. I mean, that can be indicative. Those things are good, can be an indicator of where you are. But you know what? I brush my teeth every day and I shave most mornings. And that does not make that the goal and direction of my life. And that's what God wants from us, that Jesus would be the goal and direction of your life. It can't be checking off a box. It can't be, well, I'll do my devotions early in the day, and then the rest of the day is for me. The rest of the day is mine. If we have compartmentalized our lives into God's time and my time, we're not getting it. We're not completely understanding. It can't just be that. God wants it all. And he's not being greedy. He deserves it all. When you think about what he's done for you, to seek first the kingdom and God's righteousness is not, it's not about being first in time logged, but first in importance. Now, time logged, and I've used this example number of times, time logged can reveal what's important to you. It can be a good indicator. But you know, I can spend all day physically doing something like mowing the lawn that I am not invested in. You know, you're capable of that too. So it's not the whole deal. It is to pursue him to the degree that I make my life about Jesus. The gospel needs to be the lens through which I see the world and the medium through which I interact with it. It means that I recognize my whole purpose here is to please God and reflect him to others. My whole purpose here is not to please me. It is to please God and to reflect him to others. Paul was eager to preach the gospel to the believers in Rome. And I don't know if you catch that in the early part of the early chapters of Romans, but he's writing to the church, so these people are saved, and he wants to preach the gospel to them. Well, haven't they already heard the gospel? Don't they need other stuff, right? Well, he's going to give them other stuff, but he knew the gospel wasn't just to save us, but also to transform us. And we need to constantly be reminded of it. And it needs to be the way in which we relate to each other and to the world. And it's kind of like this. It begins the first thing in the morning. We begin our day knowing that we belong to God because we were bought at a price. Jesus gave his life for us and bought us back from the slave pit of sin. We were bought at a price. The cross bought us. We are not our own. So what does God want me to do today? Every relationship we have is filtered to the fact that Jesus forgave me even though I did not deserve it and didn't desire it. When that becomes your way of looking at other people, your capacity to despise and hate others will shrink. At least it should. And you become open to all kinds of people. Some of them are really crazy, and I know. People who don't look like you, don't act like you, don't necessarily think like you. You can love all demographics, rich, poor, urban. You can love Republican and Democrat. You know, you become more forgiving, more understanding, more empathetic. You can put yourself in other people's shoes. You become more desiring that other people should know Jesus the way you do. And that becomes a goal for you. You look at your family different. You understand that you're not raising your children to please you, but Jesus. They're not even yours to begin with. God lent them to you. So you're raising them to turn them back over to him. You're not loving your spouse to please the spouse, although hopefully you are pleasing the spouse. That is part of it. But that's not the whole purpose there. You're pleasing your spouse in order to please God. But you're doing it to please Jesus because he died for you. And because our marriages reflect the relationship of Jesus Christ with his church. You want to sacrifice in your marriage the way he sacrificed for us because we get that and because Jesus is important to us. You go to your job every day, but you're not there for you and you're not there just to climb the corporate ladder or just to get a paycheck. You're there for Jesus. You're there to reflect him in your in how you do your job and in your interaction with others. You're there to, you know, reflect his desires, his character, his love, his righteousness in your workplace. Which doesn't mean you ignore your work and you slough off and just talk to people about God all day long. It means you do the job to the best of your God-given ability and you share Christ when you have opportunity. And if life brings us some suffering, and it will, it brings it to all of us. And if life brings us some suffering, we know it's nothing like the horror that Jesus endured for us. So we identify with him in our suffering. That gives us strength to bear up under it and to walk through it and to know that he's right there with us. And, you know, are we willing to accept whatever comes because we're very aware that it comes from the hand of God? You know, like Job said, you know, should we not accept good as well as adversity from the Lord? You know, our goal becomes to glorify God amidst the pain. Not to avoid it, but to glorify him with what we have to walk through. I mean, what's the worst thing that can happen to us on earth? We could die. Yeah! The worst thing could happen on earth is we could die and they could kill us and then we'll be, you know, instantly in the presence of Christ. That's terrible, isn't it? I mean, it's just awful. No, the worst that they can do to us actually is the best they could do to us. We'd be in heaven with him in the presence of Christ, that's victory. It's not a lot to worry about. I'm not sure. Well, I do know why. I'm going to say ask a question, but I do know why. It's because of the sin in the flesh, and it's because of our cultural conditioning. But I ask, why do we so enthusiastically accept Jesus for salvation and then act like doing his will is such a big repulsive chore? Why do we think that way? You know, so much of the church in the West has lost its power, its spiritual power, because we are pursuing our own stuff and not Jesus. We aren't seeking his kingdom. We're seeking our kingdom and our pleasure. His righteousness is not part of that. It's about my kingdom and my pleasure, what I want. You know, and if that's you, if you come to church, if you read your Bible, maybe you go to a Bible study, but the rest of the time you live for you and you don't look at the world through gospel-colored glasses, then you probably aren't feeling the power of God in your life. And you probably aren't experiencing much victory over sin. And I'd be remiss if I didn't say, you know, repent of that, for the kingdom of God is near. That's what Jesus has been saying. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Just turn away from that stuff and start pursuing him. Give yourself over to him. All of you, turn your eyes upon Jesus. I struggle with worry. I do. Because way too often it's about me and it's not about him. And I'm not really that interested at times in being content. I'm interested in what I want, to be honest. And that's a sin. It's a problem. It's a problem for me. I'm thinking it's a problem for you. But when I am having victory, and I do have some, it's when I can say, okay, God, I'm willing for this to go your way. Even if it goes badly, if that's what you want, if I've got something to learn from it, then okay. I'm going to trust you with this thing. I will do what I can and what I'm called to, but let you deal with the fallout. I will accept and worship you no matter what comes. When you can get there, and you know, I get it. We're not always there. We don't live there, though we should. It's, you know, we have to, it's intentional. And I'll keep saying this again. If you are not intentional about your relationship with Christ, you will be conformed to the world. There's just no way around that. We have one more verse. We have one more verse we've got to look at. Verse 34. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Amen to that. Don't worry about tomorrow, for today is plenty. It's plenty. And listen, it's not wrong to plan for tomorrow. Remember, there is a difference between planning and worrying. God is for planning. He likes planning. Joseph in Egypt, you know, that was planned. Paul with the collection in Corinth, there was a lot of planning involved with that. It's just don't overplan. Don't overworry about tomorrow. Don't be overly concerned. Plan for it, be concerned, but not overly concerned. And there is the sense here that we should be busy ourselves being concerned. We shouldn't be busy ourselves being concerned about tomorrow, because we never live in tomorrow. By the time tomorrow gets here, it's today. And today's got enough issues of its own. You know, what comes to my mind when I read this verse within this context is how God wants us to live trusting him moment by moment, day by day. And he gives us the grace we need as we need it, doesn't he? At least I think he does. The scriptures tell us he does. Remember how he told the disciples, don't worry about what you're going to say when you're pulled up before kings and rulers. Don't worry about it. What you need to say will be given to you then. You get the grace when you need it. We don't actually get tomorrow's grace today. So let's just focus on what he's calling us to do right now. Plan for tomorrow, yes. Overly worried about it, overly concerned, no. Trust him for today and let him lead you. Seek his kingdom and his righteousness now. And then do that the next day too. Keep doing that day after day after day after day. Why? Because Jesus died for you and me on that cross. And he's not going to do that and actually let us go. You know, he's not. He died. He's not going to let us go. You know, whatever God's will for me, whatever it is, it's much better than my own will for me. Amen. And someday I'll learn that. I'm just sharing that piece of wisdom with you. Someday experientially I'll learn that. We're all going to struggle with it. But there really is nothing to worry about. For a believer, there is no possible way that the story ends other than you and Jesus together. So why worry? Father in heaven, we thank you. Oh Lord God, we thank you for the poignant reminder that you've given us in the scripture this morning. Father, that you take care of us and that you provide. Oh Lord, we tend to you know, rest and trust in our ability to provide for ourselves, but we neglect the fact that the stuff wouldn't be there for us to earn if you hadn't put it there. You are our provider. You are trustworthy. You are good and you are strong. Father, I pray. I pray for myself as much as I'm praying for anyone here to have the ability to trust you more, to rest in the knowledge that you are providing, to do what you've called me to and to do what I need to, but to let you handle the results and to not worry about what's coming next. Plan, yes, worry, no. Father, I pray. I pray for that wisdom and that discernment in my own heart, and I pray that for everyone here. Lord God, I just feel like we all need that. Father, I pray for anyone who's here or who's tuning in who doesn't know you, has never trusted Christ, and doesn't have that joy in their soul. Father, I just pray that you would speak to their souls this morning, that you would convict them that they are a sinner, they're not perfect, that your standard is perfection and that we've all fallen short, and that separates us from you. We can't have a relationship with you, and it condemns us to eternity in hell. But you being a loving and gracious God, you've provided a way to be reconciled to you, and that way is faith in Jesus Christ. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that justice was done, so that then you'd be free. You'd be free to bestow grace and mercy and love upon us. Father, I pray for such a one that they would fall to their knees, bow their heads, confess that they're a sinner, confess that they trust and believe that Jesus died for their sins, and ask you to save them. And we know that that sincere prayer, if it is sincere, you will not reject it. You will answer it 100% of the time. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your provision. Father, help us not to worry. Help us to rest in you. Because for all eternity, we will. Lord, we come in Jesus' name. Amen.